Jesus grew in age in the village of Nazareth. He matured as Israel's child, steeped in the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. Each Sabbath, he stood in the synagogue and with his people facing towards Jerusalem prayed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign and let them be a pendant upon your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your houses and on your gates." Seated with the congregation, Jesus watched with rapt attention as the Hazan called forth seven chosen lectors to read and explain the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures were read in Hebrew and translated into Aramaic. Hazan acted as the master of ceremonies. He stood beside the lector. We should have one today, I think. And corrected any mistakes in the reading. And he halted the reading if the material might cause shock or laughter in the congregation. True reading was required, and only one verse could be recited from memory. Each lector would be seated after the reading and offer brief comments upon the reading. The Torah had been divided into exactly 153 parts, permitting the entire law, that's the first five books, to be read within a three-year period. The last of the seven readings was called, or the last reader was called, the Maftir, as he read the last lesson, which was always taken from the prophets. Out of this reading, he chose no more than three verses upon which he gave a meditation or a homily. To be the Maftir was the most honored position within the synagogue service, as it gave the lector the opportunity to preach to the congregation. It was the position offered to noted rabbis. Luke tells us that when Jesus' fame began to spread and he returned to Nazareth, he was invited to be the Maftir. He recorded, he came to Nazareth where he had been reared, and entering the synagogue on the Sabbath, as he was in the habit of doing, so you see, he was in the habit of going to church every Saturday. So if your children want an excuse, why do I have to go? Well, so ask Jesus. He went. Mm-hmm. You don't want to go to Catholic church and go to the synagogue. So. He stood up to do the reading. When the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, so we know which one he's doing the seventh reading. He unrolled the scroll and found a passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, therefore he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release to prisoners, to announce a year of favor from the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he gave it back to the assistant, which was the Hazan, and he sat down. All in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him. Then he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." All who were present spoke favorably of him. They marveled at the appealing discourse which came from his lips. They also asked, "Is not this Joseph's son?" From the time Jesus was 13, he would have been eligible to read publicly in the synagogue, but until his day of fame, he would never have been invited to be the Maftir. The synagogue service concluded with prayers and probably the singing of some psalms. The final blessing was given by a priest if present. The synagogue service usually lasted about an hour. All the words heard in the synagogue Jesus treasured and reflected on them in his heart. There in the silence of his soul, these holy words nourished his mind and they formed his spirit. When the fading sunlight ended the labors of the day, and Nazareth shrouded herself carelessly in a dark mantle of starry beauty and slept, the strange son of Mary silently gazed upon the wonders of the night. A strong sense of exile, of not being at home, filled his senses. In the poetry of Israel, his heart found expression and release. I bless the Lord who counsels me. Even in the night, my heart exalts me. I set the Lord ever before me. With him at my right hand, I shall not be disturbed. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices. My body, too, abides in confidence. You will show me the path to life, fullness of joy in your presence, the delights at your right hand forever. Though you test my heart, searching it in the night, though you try me with fire, you shall find no malice in me. My mouth has not transgressed after the manner of men. According to the words of your lips, I have kept the ways of the law. My steps have been steadfast in your paths. My feet have not faltered. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadows of your wings. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day pours out the word today, and night to night imparts knowledge. Not a word nor a discourse whose voice is not heard. Though all the earth their voice resounds, and to the ends of the world their message. In nightly communion with heaven, his spirit escaped its prison bounds and found self at home again. And that strange, often loneliness shed it for a while. As the years of childhood passed into those of manhood, Jesus grew wise in the village of Nazareth. The knowledge gathered in the light of study became wisdom in the night at prayer. Jesus knew even before lived, his life had been told. The story of the Messiah had been written already. Had his life been foretold, or had it been preordained? Foreknowing a thing is not the same as foreordaining it. One concept does not necessarily include the other concept. One may know that many things will come to be, but this knowing does not imply willing them. Was he coerced by God or directed by God? Was his life a matter of predeterminism and predestination? Or was his life a matter of human dignity and divine love? When the potter molded the clay, what was the intention? Genesis states it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. God created man in his image. In the divine image he created him. Male and female he created them. Jesus was free as Adam had been. He was free to freely love God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. The revealed prophecies but directed his love, for they but foretold God's will in regards to the Messiah, and in some cases merely his foreknowing it. Jesus recognized the revealed prophecies as the indispensable directives of love. His earthly life was not a part assigned to an earthly divine drama, but a vocation to life, freely and totally embraced. Jesus now knew the way. He only waited the call to begin on the way. The kernel of the way Jesus found in Isaiah. If he gives his life as an offering for sin, he shall see his descendants in a long life, and the will of the Lord shall be accomplished through him. Because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked, and he shall take away the sins of many and win the pardon for their offenses. Isaiah chapter 53. God, through John, invited all Israel to repent. In this invitation, Jesus recognized his call to mission. Jesus embodied Israel. He was its corporate symbol. In him it stood or fell. In him it lived or died. With prudence, Jesus willed the foreknown. With spiritual insight, he selected the best means within the earthly circumstances in which he moved to bring prophecy to fulfillment. The going to John the Baptist, the entering the Jordan River, the baptizing by John were all part of the divine plan. Matthew indeed narrates divine drama. He introduces the star with the word appeared. The long-expected Messiah is present. He is Jesus coming from Galilee. His first act identifies him with repentant sinners. His true followers will be composed only of such as these. As noted earlier, John's baptism was not a baptism for sinners, but repentant people who had renounced sin and now symbolically expressed their embracing of a new life through a ritual baptism at John's hand. There is an implication that repentance has produced grace, and the penitents now experience salvation, as Luke expressed, giving his people a knowledge of salvation in freedom from their sins. Here, knowledge would imply experience. However, we can see all this as a symbol of Christian baptism. It is the presence of Jesus and his identification with these repentant people which explains its results, the results of the act of repentance. Because Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity, the grace of salvation becomes available to all mankind. Whether it was looking to the future, standing in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, or whether it's looking in retrospect, standing in our shoes, salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus has committed himself to die when he stepped into the River Jordan to be baptized. He, sinless though he was, identified with his sinful brethren and accepted their burden of sin, which implicitly implied death. The wages of sin is death. Baptism was a public sign that Jesus accepted his role as Messiah, as a Savior of all and all that it implied, ultimately obedience unto death on the cross. There in the River Jordan, Jesus gave a loud verbal amen to it all. When John sought to deter his actions, Jesus explained to him it was a matter of righteousness. The concept righteousness in the Holy Scriptures signifies a conformity to divine will in purpose, thought, and action. When a star of such magnitude in the divine drama speaks for the first time, the audience is expected to take notice. We need to hear that first line well and to hear it over again. It should be said of us as it was of Mary. Mary treasured all these things and reflected on them in her heart. Jesus spoke to John these words, "We must do this if we would fulfill all of God's demands." A more literal translation would read, "Suffer it now, for so it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, all justice." In a word, under the circumstances, it is the only fitting thing we can do. The first line spoken by Jesus is of paramount importance for the understanding of what follows. It best expresses and explains the rest. All which subsequently comes to be in word and deed of Jesus will be a product of righteousness, which means it is a fulfillment of the expressed desires of God. As explained, righteousness signifies a total conformity to the divine will, which encompasses one's purpose for doing something, one's thoughts behind it, and one's explains one's actions. Righteousness is the most sublime of all human acts. This entire first scene is pregnant with meaning and symbolism. Matthew wrote, "After Jesus was baptized, he came directly out of the water." The words of the prophet Isaiah are recalled. Here we need to keep in mind that Jesus represents all Israel. We read in Isaiah, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. In the rivers, you shall not drown. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and glorious, and because I love you, I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you." As mentioned previously, such obedience has divine consequences, and these consequences are immediately revealed. Suddenly the sky opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and hover over him. The prophet Ezekiel wrote, "The heavens opened, and I saw visions. There the hand of the Lord came upon me." Here it is much more than the hand of the Lord. "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." The Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove over Jesus. The Old Testament symbolism, the dove, signifies love. Jesus' act is a total act of love and brings perfection to his human spirit. He has become the fitting temple of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. From the moment the mission begins, the Holy Spirit directs and empowers the life of Jesus. The descent of the Holy Spirit may be seen as Jesus' investiture for his heroic mission. God asks not power from humanity for a life of righteousness. God seeks only goodwill. God supplies the power where there is the goodwill. When the evangelist describes the baptismal of Jesus, he places these words in the mouth of John the Baptist, "I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him." The word translated as rest carries the concept in the Greek of dwelling, remaining permanently. What John said is the antithesis of what Genesis said, "My Spirit shall not remain in man forever, since he is but flesh." The statement from Genesis implies man must die. This we know because of sin. In John we read that the Spirit has returned to man in Jesus. In other words, Jesus possesses eternal life. He is the possessor and the reservoir of eternal life. For this reason, man can only come to eternal life in and through Jesus. This makes Jesus the personal Savior of every saved person, regardless of the means by which God may use to save them. Following the descent of the Holy Spirit, Matthew relates, "With that a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son. My favor rests on him.'" This declaration from heaven proclaims both the nature and the mission of the Messiah. The words of the proclamation intentionally recall the words of Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased, upon whom I have put my spirit. He shall bring forth righteousness, justice to the nations." Not crying out, not shouting, not making his voice heard in the street. "A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoldering wick he shall not quench, until he establishes justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait for his teachings. I, the Lord, have called you for the victory of justice. I have grasped you by the hand. I have formed you and set you as a covenant of the people, a light for the nations." Jesus has been identified as the servant of Isaiah's prophecies. The Messiah is the servant of Yahweh and will suffer, therefore, for the sins of the people. "Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This servant who is to suffer is God's Son. He is the beloved Son, for his will is one with the Father. Their hearts beat in unison, united in perfect and infinite love. And the fruit of this love is the Holy Spirit, love personified. Some Christians stumble here and taught Jesus became divine at this moment of his baptism through adoption. Both Luke and Matthew presented their infancy narratives to refute just such a belief. The human life of Jesus began in divinity, divine from conception. In defense of this dogma, the church entitled Mary as Mother of God. The title implies that there was never a moment the child she bore ceased to be God. He became man in time, but he was God in eternity and in time. Our gospel deals with God as true man, which implies that Jesus Christ possessed both a divine will and a human will. It is the human will we deal with here, a will as free as the will of Adam. It is the human will in Jesus that is brought to perfection through perfect obedience to the will of God and is directed by the Holy Spirit. This is not a game of divine charades. God's Son becomes a true human being in the real sense of the word. Here in this baptismal scene, God proclaims that he who was in the form of God and did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, emptied himself and took the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, known to be of human estate. This slave, this servant, is the beloved Son. In many ways, the life of Jesus Christ as narrated in the gospel reflects the history of Israel. Not only does Israel appear appear as another Moses, but the Messiah's life in miniature recalls the story of Israel. However, in Jesus, the ending is different. After the baptism of Jesus, we read in Mark, at that point, the Spirit sent him out towards the desert. He stayed in the wastelands 40 days, put to test there by Satan. In the episode to follow, we need to see it is not only Jesus in the desert, but Israel and Jesus in the desert. Through Jesus, Israel reaffirmed its covenant with Yahweh. However, this time Israel is different in Jesus. Let us briefly reflect upon some aspects of the first desert experience. Under the leadership of Moses, Israel left Egypt. As she passed through the waters of the sea, a life of slavery ended. Once freed of Egyptian slavery, she once again became self-possessed. She owned herself now, and free to enter into any contractual relationship considered conducive for her welfare. We know a minor or a slave could not make a contract with anyone. They were not free to do so. Israel is now freed to enter a contract, which she would consider good for herself. However, slavery has left its mark upon her soul in the form of moral weakness, just as sin does upon ours, even once we pass through the waters. Only time, with its tests and tribulations, would reveal it. People often have illusions about themselves which cold reality destroys. At Mount Sinai, Israel encounters Yahweh. Here, Yahweh made Israel an offer she found hard to refuse. Israel established a covenant with Yahweh. Soon she discovered one easy I do becomes a daily I will, which can take its toll on a commitment. The covenant relationship was all beautifully symbolized as a wedding day in which Israel became a beautiful bride of Yahweh, her divine bridegroom. In reality, on her wedding day, Israel is a child, and her Lord seeks lovingly to bring her to maturity. When love's first fervor faded, and the demands of this marriage grew no less, the bride's goodwill began to falter. It began to manifest itself in little things, such as complaints about the wretched food and the bad water and the poor surroundings her husband has brought to her. Would that we had meat for food. We remember the fish we used to eat without cost in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and oh, the garlic. But now we're famished. We see nothing before us but this manna. We are disgusted with this wretched food. Would that we had died at the Lord's hands in the land of Egypt, as we sat by our flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. You know, wish I'd never married the guy, huh? Wish I'd stayed home, see? I thought things were bad at home, see? Give us water to drink. Why did you ever make us leave Egypt? Was it just to have us die here of thirst with our children, our livestock? Why did you lead us out of Egypt only to bring us to this wretched place, which has neither grain, nor fish, nor vines, nor pomegranates? Here there's not even water fit to drink. Discontentment soon leads to rash judgments. Why have you brought us from Egypt to die in this desert where there is not food or water? Israel's unhappiness was soon directed against the servants who were made to suffer. When one servant complained to the Lord of the house, the Lord wisely observed that the servant had only become a scapegoat. It is really me that is being rejected. Rash judgment leads soon to imputing evil motives. Out of hatred for us, the Lord has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us. Apparently, Israel was in a marriage over its head. The relationship demanded more than it had bargained for, and at least more than it was willing to give. In this case, there was not all that much love to begin with. And there was even an unwillingness to be subjected to those trials and tests in which love is exercised and therefore grows and matures. In this marriage between Yahweh and Israel, infidelity and desertion were not too far off. While Israel was living as sheepdom, the people degraded themselves by having illicit relationships with the Moabite women. These then invited the people to the sacrifice of their God, and the people ate of the sacrifices and worshiped their God. "Come," said Israel, "make us a God who will be our leader. As for this man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let us appoint a leader and go back to Egypt." Doesn't that sound like a lot of marriages that you know of too? Let's go home. The marriage between Yahweh and Israel indeed was a stormy one. There were prolonged separations in which things went from bad to worse for Israel. The bride only survived her recklessness because Yahweh's love was constant, patient, merciful, and redemptive. There were separations and reunions until finally the marriage settled down to a matter of legality rather than one of spirit. It was a livable arrangement, a time of old age and dry wood. Yet when it was all said and done, despite everything, the marriage of Yahweh and Israel produced the Messiah and a new beginning for all concerned. Israel would begin again in Jesus. However, this time, the desert experience would not be 40 years, but 40 days with a decidedly different outcome. Matthew likewise relates that Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Tradition places the location of the temptation at Jebel Quarantal, which lies west of Jericho. If one stands at the ruins of Qumran and looks to the west, one can see in the distance a monastery clinging to the sides of a lonely, desolate, barren mountain. One would not be surprised to encounter Satan in such a place. It is Jebel Quarantal from where one can see to the east the Dead Sea and Mount Nebo, from whence Moses glimpsed the promised land that was the place of temptation. It is tradition holds. The next text mentions that the prolonged fast was followed by temptation. Only then did Jesus experience hunger. We read, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterwards was hungry. He was so absorbed in the things of the Spirit that the body and its needs were forgotten. The strongest stimulus stimulates. Matthew's words do recall to mind the experience of Moses at Mount Horeb, where he received the tablets of the covenant. Moses relates, "Meanwhile, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking, till the Lord gave me the two tablets of the stones inscribed." Moses described what transpired during those 40 days and 40 nights. "Those 40 days then and 40 nights, I lay prostrate before the Lord, because he had threatened to destroy you. This was my prayer to him, O Lord God, destroy not your people, the heritage which your majesty has ransomed and brought out of Egypt with your strong hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not upon the stubbornness of this people, nor upon their wickedness and sin." May we not presume that Jesus likewise spent his time in prayerful intercession for Israel? The expression 40 runs through the Old Testament, appearing approximately 80 times. As mentioned previously, it is one of those symbolic expressions signifying an undetermined length of time. Some have referred to the episode following the prolonged fast as an apocalyptic vision. in which the true nature of the messianic mission is demonstrated through the temptations and Jesus' response to them. Although these temptations are centered in Christ, they appear to be addressed to the whole covenant people. These are the temptations to which the church would also be subjected and every Christian. We will first read the temptation as presented by Matthew and then reflect upon them. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones be turned into bread." Jesus replied, "Scripture has it, not on bread alone is man to live, but on every utterance that comes from the mouth of God." Next the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the parapet of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scripture has it. He will bid his angel take care of you, and with their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone." Jesus answered, "Scripture also has it, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil then took him to a very high mountain and displayed before him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence, promising, "All these I will bestow on you if you prostrate yourself in homage before me." At this Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Scripture has it, you shall do homage to God, the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore." At that the devil left him, and angels came and waited on him. Mark simply said he was with wild beasts, and angels waited on him. The protagonists in the above drama are Christ and Satan, and they are intrinsically and diametrically opposed one to the other. In them reigns and kingdom struggle. It is a matter of light and darkness. In the Hebrew, the word Satan means to harass. In its usual context, it meant to harass someone by bringing accusations against him. A Satan was an adversary who harassed people by opposing them or falsely accusing them. As the consciousness of evil developed among the Jews, the title Satan was restricted to the devil or the ancient serpent of Genesis. All three concepts, Satan, devil, and ancient serpent, became synonymous for the same person, a fallen angel, the recognized Lord of this world, and the great enemy of God. Satan appears in the New Testament as the principle and the origin of evil, the seducer to evil, and the great invisible enemy and adversary of the church and the spreading of God's kingdom. In the desert, Satan manifests himself to Jesus. It is his intention to destroy the Messiah both physically and spiritually, the starting point of his attack being the spiritual experience enjoyed by Jesus at his baptism. So remember, if you ever have a spiritual experience, be aware. That's where it's going to start. When God testified that Jesus was his beloved Son, Satan perceived that the acknowledgement of Jesus' sonship stemmed from his obedience to God. He intends to destroy this relationship between Jesus and God. He begins by insinuating there is a doubt about this intimate relationship between Jesus and God. By the insinuation, he seeks to instill doubt in Christ. If you are the Son of God, it is easily proven to yourself and to others by a visible sign, something more than a word which can be so easily misunderstood. Some concrete sign like changing stones into bread. Satan clouds the real issue, which is to divert subtly the will of Jesus from that of God, for that is the foundation of sonship and the relationship. There is no evil in what is asked. All the evil is in the motive and the intention. He asked Jesus to satisfy a human need, a human necessity, one quite pressing at the time. feed the hungry. After his great spiritual encounter, Jesus was indeed hungry. Therefore, change this stone into a loaf of bread. It is easily done by the Son of God. Needless to say, human beings are rarely fed by extraordinary means. Bread comes through the ordinary means of human labor. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat, we read in Genesis. Even physical hunger and its satisfaction must not be separated from the will of God. Jesus recalls Moses' words to the Israelites of how God allowed them to experience hunger and then fed them with extraordinary food. The Lord did this to teach Israel, the scripture says, that they might know a person lived not only on bread, but on the will of God, on the obedience to God's will they would live. If Israel sought first as their food the will of God, all else would be added to them. Seek first the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is essential for a true son of God to seek the will of God as the supreme good and be willing, if necessary, to sacrifice any lesser good, even physical life. This brings us back to love and what a total act of love truly involves. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, Jesus responded to Satan, "Not on bread alone is man to live, but on every utterance that comes from the mouth of God." Some see the first test as a temptation to use the powers of the kingdom of God in a self-serving manner, to become a wonder worker for the enrichment and the glorification of self. Many gifted Christians have been tempted by Satan to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit selfishly, to build up themselves materially and socially and politically. The deeds done are not evil. It is the intention and the motivation that is evil. Others see this first test as a temptation to divert the spiritual energy and power of the church into the remedying of social ills of the world. It is indeed a Christian work and a merciful deed to feed the hungry and perform other corporeal works of mercy that give validity and essence to one's Christian commitment. However, is it of the essence of the gospel commission for the church to become a social messiah, to divert all its time and energy to the redemption of society through the eradicating of all social ills? Or is it the essential mission of the church to divert its time and energy primarily to bringing the spirits of men to Christian conversion? Jesus taught that the moral miseries which flood the world all pour forth from the hearts of men. Clearly, it is the mission of the church to do the will of Christ, to fulfill the commission it receives from him. That is the only means by which it will be alive and will be a life-giving source and principle in this world. All these other things are important, and they are goods which should be accomplished. And in all this lies the church's temptation to reduce salvation to social justice. There is the temptation in the church to band-aid society. However, it is the mission of the church to preach repentance and lead men to faith in Christ, in whose name and in whose name alone lies redemption and salvation on every level. I feel that the church of the gospel saw its mission in the words of Jesus to Saul, "I have delivered you to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that through their faith in me they may obtain forgiveness of their sins and a portion among God's people." Certainly, such a commission would include social justice, but perfect social justice does not equal eternal salvation. In whatever direction the will of God takes for a particular person, they ought first to seek the kingdom of God and to do all in the name of Jesus. We can give everything we have to feed the poor and hand over our bodies to be burned and still miss the boat as Christians. Salvation still comes down to love that spells itself out in obedience to the will of God, just not doing the good you think should be done, but what is God asking and demanding? What is the way of Christ? Satan's next move moves to meet Christ on his own ground. Which was that? The Scriptures. Satan knows the Scriptures better than most men, as Satan has sought to impede every line of it. Since Jesus discovers the will of God in the Scriptures, Satan will use the Scriptures subtly with the intention of separating Jesus from the will of God. He starts with Jesus' confidence in the Word of God, and he seeks to move him from confidence to presumption. So most people don't even know what presumption is, so they don't even know whether they've been moved from one to the other. Satan tempts Jesus to force God into acting in a way he has not ordained to act. Satan insinuates that Jesus' relationship with the Father on this earth implies more than it does. He tempts Jesus to demand that his Father be the Father his confidence implies that he is. Or we should say, his presumption. He wants Jesus to set the terms of filial relationship. In other words, if you are my dad and you love me, you will prove it by safeguarding me in this situation. However, on the other end, the response would be, I am your dad, and my love for you is beyond questioning, and I have no intention of proving it to you by such a means. If you place yourself in such an act, you're on your own, son. Satan sets the stage for his test by taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, probably the southeast corner, which arose about 300 feet above the Kidron Valley. In order to move Jesus from confidence to presumption, he quotes a verse from the Psalm in which God promises protection to the Messiah, in which it is guaranteed that he will not stumble even over a stone. Satan tempts Jesus to fulfill his mission through means not willed by God. Certainly, do God's will. That's great. Couldn't do a better thing. But do it this way. There's where the evil is coming in, see. Not in what he's asking him to do, the means that he chooses. So it's not just the end, it's the means. See? He's very subtle with you, with him, with all. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scripture has it. He will bid his angels take care of you. With his hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone. Satan wouldn't have used this text if it had not been, in essence, a text guaranteed by past experience to make spiritual people trip and fall. Satan urges Jesus to throw himself down on the rocks below. You trust in God. You believe in the Scriptures. You have heard the Word of God as I proclaimed it to you. You have complete confidence in God's Word. Go ahead. Throw yourself down. Think what such a display of faith in God's protective love would do for your mission and for God's own cause. Besides, if you do not do it, well, it's obvious that you do not trust the Word of God. You really lack confidence in your sonship, and you lack faith in God's Word. I remember when I was a little boy, they entrusted me into the care of a dear little girl down the street who was about 7, and I was about 4. And she was taking me to a horror movie. And on the way, she showed me in the highway a yellow line. And she said, it's forbidden for cars to go over that yellow line. Now, if you go out there and lay on that yellow line, they can't hit you. Go out there and lay on that yellow line, because they can't. It's illegal for them to run over you. I just didn't trust her word. And that's why I guess I'm here today. So be careful who you trust your children with.
Jesus recalls to mind the sin of Israel at Massa when he demanded a sign from Moses that God would be present among them. God had directed them to go to Rephidim, and on arrival, they discovered no water there. The people said to Moses, "Why did you ever make us leave Egypt? Was it just to have us die here of thirst?" This place was called Massa, or Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled there and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord in our midst or not?" See, there is where it is. "Or do you love me? Are you my Savior? Then you will heal me. You will prove it to me. You will do what I ask." See? There is the Lord in our midst or not. You're going to do what I say to prove that you really are my Lord and to sustain my faith. Moses had said to the people, "Why do you put the Lord to a test?" Jesus responded to Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan quotes the scripture, and Jesus correctly interprets it. Here we note the danger of interpreting the will of God in the light of one scripture without reference to the rest of Revelation. Many have quoted the scripture and given evil interpretations. Jesus reveals his authority to give the proper interpretation of scriptures. And remember, as we said, the best interpretation of scripture is scripture. One scripture is quoted, Jesus goes to another scripture and balances off the truth. Subsequently, his church would also claim the same authority to interpret scripture. We learn from this temptation that miracles, signs, and wonders must not be the condition of our confidence and trust in God. As Job said, "Even if he kills me, I would trust in him." We must have trust and confidence in the Word of God. However, Satan warns against, against rash interpretation of that word. The subtlety of Satan in this regard has piled up the corpses of many Christians and their faith. By this method, he has led many people into imprudent and rash behavior, all in the name of fulfilling God's word or claiming God's promises. How many souls have been burned out spiritually and physically because Satan convinced them that the kingdom of God depended upon the fact that they must do it all? We call this getting a messianic complex. How many people have imprudently left their businesses and everything else because they're called to the ministry? Well, I wonder who was calling them. Even the real Messiah couldn't and didn't try to do it all. Even though he knew he was the Savior of the world, he insisted that his personal mission was only to the Jews. In the third test, Satan clearly places before Jesus a choice between good and evil. Subtlety and deception are not involved in this temptation. There is a bold offer and a naked request for allegiance. The strength of Jesus has been tested and tried in the fire, and Satan senses his spiritual power and threat to his kingdom. He offers Christ a share in his power. The prince of this world offers to Jesus the kingdom of the world in return for personal allegiance and adoration. "All these I will bestow on you if you prostrate yourself in homage before me." Satan would become his God. The cards are laid upon the table, and the time has come to end the game. It is a time of expulsion, not rebuttal. Addressing him by his title, Jesus directly confronts the tempter. "Away with you, Satan." He expels and dissipates the prince of darkness with the blazing light of truth. "You shall do homage to the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore." We read in the scriptures, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will take flight. Satan tested the loyalty of Jesus' sonship and sought to pervert and destroy his messianic mission. With the word of God, Jesus defends himself on both fronts of attack. He used the verses of Deuteronomy to demonstrate that the scriptures had revealed the true nature of his messianic mission, the will of God. The bottom line was always and in everything the will of God. Some have interpreted the last test as a temptation to be a political Messiah, a temptation to bring God's reign into existence through political power. To Jesus was extended the reign of earthly power. Jesus was being tempted to take the crown and reject the cross. Such a crown could only be an earthly one. The fourth gospel records a scene in which Jesus flees into the mountains, for he knows that the people will take him by force and make him king. Some see this as a test to be faced by the church, in which the church would be tempted to assume the reins of political and temporal power as the means to fulfill her mission in the world. This temptation, they lament, she has not always successfully resisted, and prophets have been raised up to call her to task for this. The scriptures teach that the church, that its real battle is not against human forces. Christians are encouraged to clothe themselves in the armor of God so that they may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil. In all circumstances, hold faith up before you as your shield. It will help you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus came down from his trials with Satan and walked out of the desert the verified Son of God. His life and his mission, the will of God directed and the Holy Spirit inspired. The reign of God has arrived and been confirmed in Jesus. Jesus would now spread the reign of God. On the mountain of temptation, he took the path of deepest humility and placed his total confidence in the Word of God as a little child would in the Word of his Father. The scriptures tell us, "Be humble in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up high." A day would come when Jesus would stand victoriously on another mountain and proclaim, "All power in heaven and earth have been given to me." Matthew implies that Jesus returned to Nazareth and remained there until the arrest of John the Baptist. Following John's arrest, Jesus began his own ministry. We read, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea near the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill what had been said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee, a people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those who inhabit a land overshadowed by death, light has risen.' From that time on, Jesus begins to proclaim his theme, 'Reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' The voices of John has been silenced by the authority of Herod Antipas, but the voice of God cannot be silenced. When John ended, Jesus begins where he ended. He confirmed the mission of John by continuing to proclaim the necessity for repentance before the acceptance of the kingdom of heaven. Apparently, John had not preached in Galilee, but had largely confined his ministry to the Jordan area beyond Jericho. We know that John the Evangelist mentioned he worked at a Bethany beyond the Jordan and in Ainon near Salem, which may have been in Samaria. Jesus begins his mission in Galilee, the northern province of Palestine. Galilee is relatively small, as it runs about 50 miles from north to south, 20 miles from east to west. The word Galilee comes from the Hebrew root, which signifies circle. The area was literally encircled by pagan nations, which swept from time to time back and forth over the province. The area was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, a section of Palestine which had always been exposed to Gentile influences. At the time of Christ, it would have been quite cosmopolitan. The area was almost the antithesis of the secluded and provincial area around Jerusalem and the city itself. It was said that Jerusalem had to be one's destination since it led to no place else. Josephus who was once governor of the province, gives a glowing report of the land's productivity and the great variety of trees, vegetation, which grew there. The land was all tilled and nothing remained idle. Josephus records that there was 204 villages within the province, and with no less than a population of 15,000 in each. According to Josephus, the Galileans were fond of innovations and by nature disposed to change. Also, they delighted in seditions. From Galilee came the zealots and the other political agitators. They were noted for courage and said to prefer honor to gain. Galilee was a fertile field for Jesus to sow the seeds of the gospel. As Jesus left Nazareth for Capernaum, he is indeed the farmer who goes forth to sow the seed, of which some will fall on rocky ground, some among the thorns, but others' seed will fall upon good, fertile ground, yielding much fruit. We are told that Jesus made Capernaum his home, a town on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The sea is referred to by Luke as a lake. It was 13 miles long from north to south, 8 miles from east to west. The climate around the lake was very warm, for it lies 680 feet below sea level. It was fertile land, and at the time of Jesus, many trees of various species grew there. There were 9 cities along the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The prophecy quoted by Matthew recalls the words of Isaiah, which foretold the deliverance and freedom that would one day come to these conquered lands. Matthew sees this prophecy being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus' first act was to preach repentance. The word to preach comes from the Greek kerusin, which means to proclaim the king's proclamation. The kerux, or the preacher, was the herald who directly delivered the king's message. It has been said that preaching is the application of prophetic authority to the present situation. Matthew has presented both John and Jesus as heralds of God proclaiming his will to Israel. Once again, the essential importance of repentance, both for the acceptance of Christ and the reign of God, is confirmed. Apparently, there was no conversion experience, there was no acceptance of Christ, nor an opportunity for truly Christian life. Modern evangelists ought to note and keep in mind that repentance is a fundamental step in evangelization. It has been noted in the lives of many nominal Christians that they have come to a more vibrant religious life only after some degree of conversion experience within their lives. Of course, such an experience might not be demanded for those Christians who from childhood have walked in the grace of their baptism, and of whom it could be said, as it was of John the Baptist, the child grew up and matured in spirit. They are blessed souls in the Christian community who have corresponded with grace from childhood. However, experience indicates that a lot of early born Christians are in need of a new born again experience. As Jesus preached repentance, he walked alone without disciples. Many no doubt admired him from a distance. A man of such speech and power was indeed a man of God, certainly not a person to be too closely approached, nor one with whom sinful people could associate. Simon the fisherman would one day say to him, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." When the moment came to proclaim the gospel, there would have to be disciples, for there must be witnesses. The scriptures tell us that many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew now records the choosing of the first few. As he walked along the Sea of Galilee, he watched two brothers, Simon, now known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. He said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately abandoned their nets and followed him. He walked along further and caught sight of two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in their boats, getting their nets in order, and their father Zebedee. He called them. And immediately they abandoned boat and father to follow him. Many fishing boats sailed the Sea of Galilee in the days of Jesus. Out of these boats, Jesus entered two of them, from which he chose four disciples. The first, according to Matthew, to be called to discipleship was Simon, now known as Peter, and the next was his brother Andrew. We are told that Jesus had been observing these two men. Jesus next called to discipleship the two ambitious and highly strung sons of Zebedee, James and John. Jesus later referred to these two men as sons of thunder. For reasons known only to the Lord, he selected these particular men and called them into a unique relationship with himself. Luke saw them as men who had been chosen through the Holy Spirit. Others have noted those special characteristics of professional fishermen, which made them suitable candidates for discipleship. Fishermen must be able to wait patiently and work perseveringly. They must have courage to brave those elements of uncertainty and danger. They need prudence to know when and where to fish and the means to be used to catch the fish. They must be people who do not attract attention to themselves so as to frighten off the fish. All these characteristics are needed virtues for those who are called to be fishers of men. God bless you.